So we are, hey, am I going to fall off of this stage, Ben? It's not going to collapse on me, is it? What did you do to it? It's a little creaky. I'm feeling not safe up here. If I fall down, we'll just keep going. Hey, we are in our second Sunday of the season of Lent, and that means we're in the second Sunday of our series, Redeeming the Mess, in which we are considering the mess that is the lives that we live, and this idea that God is able to take that mess and to redeem it, to make it something beautiful for His glory. Yes, we want God to forgive us. Yes, we want God to heal us, but this idea that God is able to take the mess that we create and make it into something more is something that we see throughout Scripture. Right? If we were to turn to the end, and I love this, we know how the story ends. If we're to turn to the end, we see that the promise made at the end of Revelation in Jesus' return is that he's making all things new or renewing all things. Right? When we broke God's creation because of our sin, God didn't just wipe the slate clean and say, well, back to the drawing board, that didn't work out, so I'm just going to do away with all of it. No, the arc, the trajectory from that point forward has been that God is working to redeem and make new what we have broken. And so this idea that, yes, we want to be forgiven of the ways that we rebel against God, and yes, we want God to deal with those parts in us that are broken and hurting. And really, if we're honest, a lot of times we just would rather God strip that stuff away and not have to deal with it. But part of one of the ways that we see God's grace at work in our lives is His willingness to deal with it. Yes, to forgive us. Yes, because of Jesus, not to hold the penalty of our sin against us, but because of that, to be able to take those broken pieces and that mess that we create and do something with it for His glory and for our good. Then we become like God's creation, beings, His creation, that is able then to shine the spotlight on who God is, reflecting for the world the glory and the goodness of God. And so our hope in this is, yes, to get our heads around this idea that God wants to take the mess of our lives, the mess of this world, and redeem it and make it something new and something beautiful for His glory. But also to get our heads around this idea that, listen, if you've grown up in the church, like if church is something that's familiar to you, then we tend to think of Lent as that season when we give something up, right? We said last week that Lent is not meant to just be a redo or like a second chance at a New Year's resolution. It's not just about giving things up because they're not good for us. I mean, you should do that anyway, but the idea isn't, well, the New Year's resolution didn't work out, so I get another crack at it here in the season of Lent. Listen, if all Lent is giving something up, something that we might enjoy, something that might bring us pleasure, and then, you know, filling it with maybe more time in the Word or more time in prayer, more time in fellowship, if that is the extent of what Lent is meant to be, then doesn't it mean that we would all be like more faithfully and fully developed followers of Jesus? Yes, that's what that means. And yet, every year, we are brought back to the place where we are reminded of the things in our lives that are broken and reminded of the things in our lives where we fall short. And so Lent is meant, yes, to be an opportunity to try to connect with what Jesus was willing to sacrifice on our behalf, what Jesus was willing to lay down on our behalf. And that's where we get this idea of giving something up, like willingly releasing our hold on something in our lives that we might enjoy and that might bring us pleasure. In doing that, we begin just to scratch the surface of connecting with a God who is willing to put on flesh and then to just hold His life with an open hand before the Father and say, I'm willing to suffer, I'm willing to do whatever is necessary to fulfill the mission of rescuing humanity and redeeming the world. So that's part of where that giving up comes from. But it's not just so we can check a box. The season of Lent is also meant to be a season of reflection, an opportunity for us to examine our lives before the Lord, with Jesus as the example, to examine our lives with a truth that is outside of us, not a truth that is relative to each of us or a truth that we've created for ourselves, but before Jesus to examine our lives and say, God, what are those things in me that are hindering my relationship with You? What are those things in me that are keeping me from living faithfully and experiencing more of You? And that's what we want to invite you to spend the next several weeks doing. And there are ways over the season of Lent where you'll have an opportunity to respond tangibly, to actually name some of those things, as painful as it might be, to name those and lift those up to the Lord and be reminded that God is able to take that mess and to redeem it and make it something beautiful. And so we do that with our eye to Easter, right? That even the cross, something that the enemy intended for shame and for torture and for ugliness, that through that, because of the cross, God is able to take that pain and that suffering and redeem it and make it something incredibly beautiful for the world. But we don't want to be so focused on the cross that we miss the opportunity to do the hard work of journeying through the season of Lent. So last week, we talked about this idea that because of our shortcomings, because of our failure, we create this mask of perfection that we feel like we need to wear, right? And we're amazing at presenting that to the people around us. I mean, if social media has done anything, it has taught all of us how to be like the chief actors in our own lives and to present for the world around us this picture of what we think people want to see, or this picture that we have it all, you know, put together. But what happens when we do that before God? Right? We create this mask of perfection before the Lord, and which is silly because there's nothing that we can hide from God. There's nothing that is not outside of God's sight in our lives. No matter how deeply we try to bury something, God is still able to see it. And yet we present this mask before God. And I think we do it in a way that's not like, God, look, I have it all together. It's that we're not willing to be honest with God about our brokenness. We're not willing to be honest with the only one who can truly do something about our brokenness. And so we just come to God as if things are good. I'm going to check some boxes. I'm going to come to worship. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to give. I'm going to serve. I'm going to do those things, and then hopefully we'll be okay. But if that is the extent of what it means to be in relationship with God, if that is the extent of what Jesus came to give his life for, then we're missing out. Jesus' promise was, I came that they may have life and have it to the full. A life abundant. That doesn't mean more stuff, right? It means more of God. It means more of him, more of what he wants us to experience. So we invite you to continue to wrestle with that over the next several weeks. Like, what is the mask of perfection for you? What is it that you're trying to present to the world or to the people around you, the people that love you the most? What is it that you're trying to present to God, the ways that you might have it all together or pretend to have it all together? And then beginning this week, we want to try to deal with, like, how did we get there in the first place? How did we come to a place where we have this idea that we have to present this polished picture to the world around us, or that we can't be honest to God about our brokenness or where we are? And so this morning we want to deal with this idea that it's because ultimately we grasp for things that aren't God's best for us and grasp for things that aren't God. And I want us to try to wrap our heads around this idea of grasping. Like, if you're a swimmer, if you enjoy being in the water, maybe you've been in a situation where, the water you jumped into is deeper than you expected. You know, when you're younger, like, you rely on being able to hit the bottom, right? Like, that's a key part of learning how to swim. As long as I know there is something under me, I'm okay. I will never forget being at my aunt and uncle's pool they had in their backyard, and all the cousins were there, and one of my cousins just, you know, nothing mean about it. Like, he just pushed me in. But it was just a little bit beyond where I could touch. And so all of a sudden, I think, like, this is it. Life is over. And he just, you know, I'm, like, panicking. And he just picks me up. And he's like, what is wrong with you? Just, you know, move over, like, 2.5 feet and you can stand. I spent a lot of my time as a student at Appalachian. I spent a lot of my time while I was enrolled at Appalachian as a climber. And it's something I still love to do. After my first year and kind of figuring out, like, what to do with the freedom that comes with, you know, being a college student, I took up climbing, and I decided, well, I'm gonna cram 4 years into 5 and really enjoy this playground that is the high country. I'm not saying that's the best track; that's just the one that I took. But climbing was something that I loved, and I'll never forget this one day that I'd gone climbing with a buddy, and you know, I was gaining some more confidence, and so I was beginning to take people climbing and introduce them to this thing that I loved. And so I borrowed a friend of mine's rope. That was the one piece of gear I didn't have yet, and he neglected to tell me Hey, I shortened that rope. I cut a frayed end off of it and you know, burned it and retaped it. And it, so you're lacking, you know, probably 15 feet, which would have been really critical to know. And so I'm rappelling and on a route that I had rappelled, you know, before, and thinking, well, there's plenty of, you know, length to get me to the next you know, ledge and where I can, then we can finish the rappel. Well, I'm nearing the, you know, like the end of the rope, literally. I get to the point where I can't reach the ledge, and there's like, I'm just as tight as I can clinging to the end of the rope and grasping for something to hang on to. Grasping for something to hang on to, something that would make me feel safe, something that would allow me to know I'm going to be okay and I'm protected. And thankfully, my buddy who was with me was, you know, saw what was happening and very gently and calmly, like, talked me through what to do. But how often do we find ourselves in that place where you might really feel like you're at the end of your rope, and so you find yourself grasping for something to cling to? Or you feel like you're kind of bobbing along, or maybe, you know, that sense of being in an open body of water and like the current and the waves just continue to come, and you want to know that there's something underneath you to stand on. And when that's not there, we find ourselves grasping for anything that will support us, anything that will make us feel safe, anything that will protect us. And yet we do that in life too, anything that will give us purpose, anything that will give us meaning, anything that will fulfill us, anything that will give us identity. We grasp for these things that aren't God and that aren't God's best for us. Let's look at Acts chapter 16 this morning. Actually, Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 16. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand. Acts 17, 16, Luke writes these words. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating for foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. In my notes, I wrote, "How are we still here?" Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everything, everyone life and breath, and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times and history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far away from any one of us." I'm going to go ahead and read verse 28. It may not be on the screen. "For in him we live and move and have our being." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So Paul is in Athens waiting for Silas and Timothy. And the reason that Paul is in Athens without the guys that he began this missionary journey with is because, as Paul is wont to do, everywhere he goes, he stirs up trouble. Because he is willing to get at the heart of and attack the things in people's lives that he sees that are not of God. And not because he's mean, not because he's trying to be a jerk, but because his heart is stirred for those people. His heart is stirred for those who are seeking things other than God or seeking things in the name of God that aren't of God. And that's Paul's own story, right? Like Paul felt like if I can check the boxes, as long as I'm born into the right tribe, as long as I follow the law zealously, as long as I carry out this persecution against this new thing, the way, the church, then I will be acceptable to God, that I'm living into who God has called him to be. And praise God for the world that Paul had an encounter with Jesus. And Jesus said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul's life is flipped upside down. He never loses his zeal. It's just redirected. It's redeemed, right? And that's so important for us to understand as we walk through this series. Paul's zeal for persecuting the church, God didn't say, whoa, you can't have that. Instead, God got a hold of it through Jesus and said, let's point that in a new direction. I don't want you to be any less passionate. I don't want you to be any less zealous. I want you to be passionate and zealous for the right things, for things that ultimately have eternal value. So this is where Paul is operating from, and he lives for the gospel. His life is oriented around proclaiming the gospel and honoring Jesus in the way that he does that. And so everywhere he goes, he speaks into what needs to be spoken into, speaks against the things that need to be spoken against, and in a lot of places, people lose their livelihoods because of what Paul is doing. And so, you know, he stirs up crowds and mobs form as a result of the work that Paul is doing. And so Silas and Timothy are like, we got to get you out of here while we try to deal with what you've, you know, created. And not to say, not to diminish the work, but they're concerned for Paul's safety. So they send Paul to Athens. Paul's in Athens. He's been pouring himself out faithfully in mission and ministry. And rather than seeing this as an opportunity to take like a mini sabbatical and just say, you know what, I'm just going to rest. Paul's walking around and seeing that, I mean, he's like literally, like it was said of Athens that you would be more likely to bump into a god than you would another person. Like, you would be more likely to bump into an idol or a place of worship of some god than you would bump into another person. And so Paul finds himself in, like, a forest of idols. And I mean, he probably wasn't conflicted, you know. Like, many of us would be thinking, oh, just keep your mouth shut. Don't say anything. Don't look at anything. Just wait for Silas and Timothy. Not Paul. Paul takes this as an opportunity, right? Everything about the way that Paul lived his life after he was wrecked by the gospel was that he saw every situation as a situation worth leveraging for the sake of the gospel. Man, what if we lived our lives that way? What if we saw every opportunity, every encounter that we had with someone, the people that we work around, every time we came to the, you know, the checkout line in the grocery store and dared to ask the person on the other side of the plexiglass, hey, how are you doing? And they said, not so great. What if we took that as an opportunity to say, hey, can I pray for you right now? Like, I know you don't know me. This might be weird, but I just would love to pray for you. I have never had someone tell me, you know what, no, I'm good. I would rather you not pray for me. Why is that? Same thing that Paul gets at, because we long to know that there's something more. So Paul is in Athens waiting for Silas and Timothy. He's greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he begins in the synagogue. He goes to those who were Jews and converts to Judaism and is talking to them about this. But he doesn't stay there in the synagogue where maybe it's a little safer for him to do this. He's walking around the marketplace, and he's anybody who will listen. Paul is willing to strike up conversation with about this. Some of them are curious. Others ask, what is this babbler saying? This ongoing talk about, you know, questioning our gods and questioning the idols and questioning the way that we worship. Paul is getting at the heart of what he sees and what he realizes and what he understands about humanity and what has been true about us from the very beginning. And that is that we were created for deep abiding relationship with God through Jesus. And until we begin to orient our lives around that, we are always going to be left wanting. We are always going to feel like there is something lacking, and we are always, as a result, going to continue to grasp for lesser things rather than cling to the one who came to take hold of us. Many of us, maybe right now in the season of life in which you find yourself, are grasping to know that there is something more. Right now we are grasping for things that will encourage us in that this is not how it's always going to be, right? We are grasping for some hope beyond our present circumstances. And we're seeing improvement. We're seeing things move in a direction that we've prayed that they would move. But what is it that we're grasping for? Are we crying out to God, God, would you move on behalf of humanity? We're not meant to live separated from people. Would you move and allow the church to gather? Would you bring healing where healing is needed? Or are we grasping at the wisdom of scientists and doctors who have the wisdom that they have because God allowed them to have it? Are we almost there and yet missing the mark? Has this been a season in which life has changed so much that the things that we used to find meaning in, we don't find meaning in anymore, and so we're grasping for lesser things to try to find an identity and try to find purpose in this world, to try to create something that people will look at and say, wow, you seem to have it all together. It seems like your life is moving in a right direction. Or are we trying to numb the pain of the season that we're living in and numb the pain that it's exposed some of the things in our lives that we're not proud of by just seeking pleasure or just seeking those things that make sure we don't feel anymore. Grasping. When all along, as Paul says, God is near. It's not that we ignore the desire for more. It's not that we ignore this desire for identity and meaning and purpose in our lives. It's not that we ignore this longing to be satisfied. But the reality is, all of the things that God gave us on this earth, he gave us for enjoyment. He didn't ever mean for us to find satisfaction and fulfillment in those things. Like a good meal, a good glass of wine, time with friends, we're supposed to enjoy those things. But they were never meant to be the things that satisfy us and fulfill us. They were meant to point us to the one who does. We go back to the beginning as we begin to wrestle with this idea of, you know, what is it that we're grasping for? And then I think we have to ask the question, what makes us do that? Like, why do I grasp for things that are less than God's best and things that aren't God? When God is present, when God is always near, God is right there. If we look at the creation story in Genesis, and we referenced this last week, but it's such a picture of the way that we tend to operate. Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Man, did God really say? I mean, how many of the lies that we've bought into? Is this really displeasing to God? Does God really not want this for you? Does God really not want you to do? Did God really say? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden." God gave them everything that they needed for enjoyment, right? But God did say, "You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Do you find yourself in a place of grasping because you have become convinced that God is withholding something from you? That God is keeping something from you that would benefit your life? that God has this carrot out on the end of the stick that he doesn't want you to quite be able to grasp? Or are you grasping for something that you feel like God is saying, no, that's not for you? When perhaps the reason that God is withholding the thing that God might be holding, the reason that God might not be answering a prayer that you are praying the way that you are praying for God to answer that prayer is because God knows that it will only bring harm to your life. And God, out of his love for you, is seeking to protect you from idolizing this thing that you want so badly. Sometimes we grasp because we buy into the lie that God doesn't want the best for us. We grasp because we buy into the lie that God doesn't want us to be fulfilled and to be filled up, when God's desire for that is most evidenced in his willingness to give his son Jesus so that we might have all that we need. Not all that we want, but all that we need. Does your grasping come from a place of just growing impatient with God? In a miraculous fashion, God had led his people out of captivity in Egypt. And at that time, Egypt was like the most powerful nation in the world. And God goes in and in an incredible way leads them out of captivity. Exodus 32, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain. Remember, Moses had been taken up onto the mountain to commune with God, for God to say, hey, this is the law. This is what I want for you to tell these people about who they are to me and about how their identity is meant to look different from the rest of the world. Not because God is trying to keep them from enjoying life, but because God wants the rest of the world to see that there is something different about the people of God. There is something different about those who have been called according to God's purpose to live lives that are set apart from the rest of the world. So Moses is having this conversation with God, and the people down below are tired of waiting. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Tired of waiting, impatient, weary of waiting for God to move. And in our impatience, forgetting the ways that God has already moved on our behalf. And so we're left grasping. Because we want things to happen the way that we want them to happen, when we want them to happen. I mean, the people of Israel said it. We don't know what has happened to this fellow who has brought us up out of Egypt. Let's recall the ways that God moved to bring an entire nation of people out of captivity in Egypt. How quickly we forget the ways that God has already operated on our behalf. How quickly we grow impatient and start grasping for lesser things. Making idols, making images. If I could just have this, if I could just meet this goal, if this, you know, paycheck will come through, if this raise will come through, if I get this promotion, or if I'm able to achieve or accomplish this, then that's all I need. And yet we find ourselves like, you know, Steve Martin in the movie The Jerk. I just need this ashtray. That's all I need. I just need this ashtray and this toaster, and that's all I need. And I wish I could remember the whole thing as comic genius, but he just continues to add things to the only thing that he needs. And by the end of the scene, you see him walking down the street with all of these things that he's carrying and his dog that he doesn't need nipping at his heels. Or are we like the people of Athens? Are we convinced that God is withholding something from us? Do we become weary and tired of waiting for God to move on our behalf? Or do we just want to make sure our bases are covered? When Paul says to the people in Athens, I can see that you're very religious. That word that he's using there can be taken two ways. It can mean you're devout as a follower to your God, or it can mean you're superstitious, which is the way that Paul is using it here when he's talking to the people in Athens. I can see that you're superstitious. I can see that you don't just have one God, but you have a lot of gods. I can see that you don't just have one place of worship, but you have a lot of places of worship. You even have this this thing that I saw, to an unknown God. Well, let me tell you about that God that you've not yet met. See, what Paul is doing is so beautifully is meeting them where they are, first of all. Representing in that the incarnation of God in Jesus, meeting us right where we are. And exposing all of the ways that we try to fill the void and the longing in our lives that aren't God. Maybe you've heard this saying, the God-shaped hole or the God-shaped vacuum that we all have. Well, this idea comes from Blaise Pascal, who centuries ago wrote these words. He says, "What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself." Paul, addressing the people of Athens, he's acknowledging the way that they worship and the things that they're grasping for to try to find meaning, to try to find protection, to try to find purpose and fulfillment in this life. And he says, "Hey, I know the thing that you're seeking, because it's the same thing that humanity has been seeking from the very beginning, and that is to get back to the place where we once were." And praise God, he doesn't wait for us to get home to him. In Jesus, he brings home to us. He comes and meets us where we are, in our grasping, in our seeking, in our failing, and says, "No, that's not the way. This is the way." Those things that you've grasped for, they're not really worth grasping for. They're not going to fulfill you. They might satiate you for a moment, but you're not going to find life in any of them. Instead, I want you to find life in me. In John's gospel, we read that Jesus stands up on the last and greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And when you think feast or when you think festival, what do we think? Revelry, eating and drinking and worshiping. On the last day, Jesus stands up and says, "If any of you is thirsty, come to me and receive what I have for you." That sounds like a ridiculous offer. What if I'm thirsty? I just spent days drinking. And yet Jesus knows that no matter what we find on this earth to try to fulfill us, it is always, always going to leave us wanting more. What are the things that you're grasping for? You might find yourself in a place right now where you're like, "Yeah, I want what you're telling me God is offering. Like, I want to know the thing worth seeking. And yet I feel like I'm too far away." And I want to encourage you. Sometimes all it takes is the very simple, "Lord, save me." And we see that represented in Peter's encounter with Jesus when Peter sees Jesus walking on the water and says, "Hey, if it's you, call out to me so I can come out there where you are." Peter begins to walk. He begins that journey with Jesus and toward Jesus, and then all of a sudden becomes distracted by the wind and the waves. We could say the challenges of life. He takes his eyes off of the Lord and focuses on the problem and begins to sink. And the only words he can utter are, "Lord, save me." And Matthew writes that immediately Jesus reached out his hand and picked him up. And they walked together. Or your response might be more like David. You've known communion and fellowship with the Lord, and you've been examining your heart. And I love that you read that psalm this morning, Patty, from Psalm 51. Where David knows that he's been found out as not honoring God the way that he should. And he prays that prayer, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And this is where we begin to see God take that grasping to redeem it when we're willing to reach out for him instead of lesser things. Because David then writes these words beginning in verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. I will be one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. What if the story of our lives began to be one of saying, yeah, I know what it's like to grasp for lesser things. Let me tell you about what I found in Jesus. Maybe then the world begins to understand something different about what the church exists for. Maybe then the world begins to understand something different about what it means to be found in relationship with God and to find meaning and purpose and fulfillment in this life, not because of anything the world can offer us, but because of what God has already done for us. I want to invite Danae to come up and lead us in the way that we have the opportunity to respond this morning.